Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
But when my dad asked us to talk about praise and worship, I had to really think about a personal experience of what that means to me, and something I believe that, you know, like my dad said last week, I'm living out my relationship with God in front of you today, and I'm talking about my experience with God for you so that hopefully it can edify you and allude to the majesty and the wonder of God. So for me, some of my most profound moments where, kind of like what Karen said, the Pillsbury Doughboy from within me is trying to rip out of my skin, have typically been when I've been in nature. I've been out on a beach somewhere, or I've been even just seeing the snowflakes fall on the trees. And I think that there's the glory of God is expressed in nature. And I chose this painting. I had it written down who it was by, but I got rid of it by accident. And I chose it because it's called The Monk, and it's a solitary monk standing on a cliff overlooking the vast ocean, and there's the vast sky. And I think that in praise for me, I'm always reminded of how big and how wonderful God is. And I'm always, I can't help but express praise, and I can't help but express worship. It gushes from within me. And along those lines, I'm going to talk about what harmony is in nature, because we do praise and worship with music. Is everyone tracking with me? Okay. So I don't really think that it's arbitrary or it's just happenstance that when we praise God, it's accompanied by music. I don't think that, I think God intended that. I really do. And I think that God created things in nature that speak of his glory and they speak of his wonder. And the Psalms say that too. So my text today is going to be Acts 16. If you'd like to turn there with me. And I have 15 minutes, so Johnny, make sure you give me the eyeball if I'm going over. And I, too, will be reading from the Message. And I'm going to go from Acts 16 verses. Actually, I'm going to go from 16 to 40. So the word's good. I know sometimes we zone out when we're reading the word of God, but don't do that because his word is good. It's life. Amen? All right. So one day, on our way to the place of prayer, a slave girl ran into us. Sorry, before I started, I wanted you guys to focus on three things. I don't have them on the slide, but just keep them in your head. The separation of true praise from noise. So the first thing I want you to kind of pick out in this text is the separation of true praise versus noise. The subversion of human conceptions. So things that we take as to be true being overturned, and heaven invading our circumstances. So just think about those three things while we're reading. Okay, I'll start now. One day, on our way to the place of prayer, a slave girl ran into us. She was a psychic, and with her fortune telling, made a lot of money for the people who owned her. She started following Paul around, calling everyone's attention to us by yelling out, "These men are working for the Most High God. They're laying out the road of salvation for you." She did this for a number of days until Paul, finally fed up with her, turned and commanded her spirit that possessed her, "Out in the name of Jesus, get out of her." And it was gone just like that. So think about separating true praise from noise. When her owners saw that their lucrative little business was suddenly bankrupt, they went after Paul and Silas, roughed them up, and dragged them into the market square. Then the police arrested them and pulled them into a court with the accusation, "These men are disturbing the peace, dangerous Jewish agitators subverting our Roman law and order." So a subversion of human conceptions. The judges went along with the mob, and Paul and Silas's clothes were ripped off and ordered a public beating. After beating them black and blue, they threw them into jail, telling the jailkeeper to put them under heavy guard so there would be no chance of escape. He did just that. He threw them into the maximum security cell in the jail and clamped leg irons on them. Along about midnight, Paul and Silas were at prayer and singing a robust hymn to God. Along about midnight, in shackles, having been beaten, their clothes ripped off them, separated from their friends, and thrown into a maximum security prison. Along about midnight, Paul and Silas were at prayer and singing a robust hymn to God. The other prisoners couldn't believe their ears. Then, without warning, a huge earthquake. The jailhouse tottered, every door flew open, and all the prisoners were loose. Startled from sleep, the jailer saw all the doors swinging loose on their hinges. Assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, he pulled out his sword and was about to do himself in, figuring he was as good as dead anyway, when Paul stopped him. He said, "Don't do that. We're all still here. Nobody's run away." The jailer got a torch and ran inside. Badly shaken, he collapsed in front of Paul and Silas. He led them out of the jail and asked, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved, to really live?" They said, "Put your entire trust in the Master Jesus." They simply said, "Put your entire trust in the Master Jesus. Then you'll live as you're meant to live, and everyone in your household included." They went on to spell out in detail the story of the Master. The entire family got in on this part. They never did get to bed that night. The jailer made them feel at home, dressed their wounds, and then he couldn't wait till morning, was baptized, and everyone in his family. There in his home, he had food set out for a festive meal. It was a night to remember. He and his entire family had put their trust in God. Everyone in the house was in on the celebration. At daybreak, the court judges sent officers with instructions, "Release the men." The jailer gave Paul the message. "The judges sent word that you are free to go. Congratulations, go in peace." Paul wouldn't budge. He told the officers, "They beat us up in public and threw us in jail, Roman citizens in good standing. And now they want to get us out of the way on the sly without anyone knowing. Nothing doing. If they want us out of here, let them come themselves and lead us out in broad daylight." So the magistrate or the rulers are going to come and they're going to lead them out in a nice, wonderful procession when they threw them in jail the day before. When the officers reported this, the judges panicked. They had no idea that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They hurried over and apologized personally, escorted them from jail, and then asked them if they would please leave the city. Walking out of jail, Paul and Silas went straight to Lydia's house, saw their friends again, encouraged them in the faith, and only then went on their way. So the next slide, Jordan. So if you would like to turn with me to Psalm 8. God, brilliant Lord, yours is a household name. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. Isn't that wonderful? I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handsome sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? So it's kind of like that painting. You look up at God and you go, holy smokes. You are so amazing. Why me? Yet we've so narrowly missed being God's, bright with Eden's dawn light. You put us in charge of your handcrafted world, repeated to us your Genesis charge, made us lords of sheep and cattle, even animals out in the wild, birds flying and fish swimming, whales singing in the ocean's deep. God, brilliant Lord, your name echoes around the world. Think about that. Your name echoes around the world. And then let's go to Psalm 19 really quickly. How are we doing? Everybody doing okay? We're good? Josh was always good. It's got positivity. Drives me crazy, but it's a good thing. God's glory is on tour in the skies. God craft on exhibit across the horizon. Madame Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures each evening. Their words aren't heard. Their voices aren't recorded. But their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. So I chose those scriptures because I want to draw an analogy between nature and praising God. And like I said before, I don't think it's accidental that God commands us to worship him with music and instruments. So What I'm going to do is I'm going to pull something out of nature, which is harmony. You want to go to the next slide, JoJo? All right. Everyone knows what harmony is in music, right? A beautiful sound, sounds that blend together and make one beautiful sound. Everyone understands what I'm talking about? The fact that when my mom sings, sometimes it's not harmonious. Oftentimes. Anyways, harmony, generally speaking, is agreement, accord, and harmonious relations. So that can be between people. Harmony in music is a simultaneous combination of tones, especially when blended into chords, pleasing to the ear. Next slide for me, JoJo. So I have a couple things on the slide there. I'm just going to read along these quick, and I will get to my final point here. So what does that mean, and how does this have anything to do with anything? What am I talking about? There are some attributes of harmony here. Harmony is a good noise and not a bad noise. And oftentimes a mom can hear the sound of their crying baby, and I know Holly thinks it's a bad noise. And you recognize that as something that's not good, whereas you hear good noises, the laugh or the gurgle of a baby, like we spoke about in the scripture. That silences atheist babble. And it's similar in harmony. Harmony in nature can be distinguished between bad sounds and good sounds, and it's actually good for your health to distinguish between a bad sound and a good sound for your safety. So we have an attraction to harmony, and harmony is also helpful for our survival in that it is a good sound and not a bad sound. Harmony also exists beyond human constructs. It's not a human creation like mac and cheese. Some may think that's a godly creation, but I don't think it is. So I say that to say that we did not create harmony. We did not create beautiful melodies. We did not create beautiful sounds. They existed in nature beyond us. It's not something that we created. It's not a language that we formulated, but it's something that we've uncovered and we've discovered, right? All right, the next thing is harmony brings structure to noise, or to sound, rather. The sound of an orchestra before a show versus the sound while they're playing. Has anyone ever been to a show and you hear the symphony and they're going in the beginning? They're tuning their instruments, they're checking it. It does not sound nice. I hate that sound. It drives me crazy. But as soon as they start to play the music, there's a unity. There's harmony. There's beauty. There's organization. And there's something beautiful that takes place, right? There's something attractive and not repelling. So harmony brings structure to sound. All right, next slide. Praise is defined as the act of expressing approval or admiration, commendation. Sorry, Elaine, I'm almost done. Laudation, the offering of grateful homage in words or song as an act of worship, a hymn of praise to God. So drawing from the text, when it talks about Paul and Silas, I'm going to draw an analogy between harmony as it exists in nature and the attributes of praise. So if you want to go on to the next slide, Jordan. The lifestyle of praise. My husband chose that title for me. Praise is going to distinguish between bad noise and good noise in your life. And I know that oftentimes, you know, when we're down in the dumps and the last thing you want to do is praise God sometimes. And, you know, you there's times when you read the scriptures and you read the Psalms and David says, God, why have you forsaken me? I'm down in the dumps. I have no more tears to cry. And that's a noise in our life. That's something that doesn't sound good. It's repelling. It's not something that's attractive. But praise is going to distinguish between the good noise and the bad noise of our lives. And praise is not merely singing a song with the right words. And I want to make that distinction very clear, because in the text here, when Paul and Silas are on their way to the place of prayer, that slave girl runs into them. She's not saying anything bad. She's saying, these men are men of God. You know, what did she say exactly? These men are working for the Most High God. They are laying out the road of salvation for you. We need to be very careful as Christians that we're not confusing anything with true praise for God. It says that a worshiper worships God in spirit and in truth. We have to make sure that it's not a soulish expression. Oh, woe is me. My life sucks. Ooh, God's amazing. You know, I think admitting all those things are good, but it's about a change. It's about recognizing a good God. It's about giving credit to a good God. And it's about subverting the things in your mind and the noise in your mind and replacing it with praise to God, right? And that seems so simple, but it's really hard sometimes. But we need to make sure that we're doing it properly too. And I think that proper way is faith. I really do. I think it's not reasoned in your head and it's not philosophical, because it doesn't make sense in my head when I have shackles on my feet and there's rats crawling over my back. Praise God. That doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? When you do it, it makes so much sense, because God can invade your... Anyways, I'm going to say all my points without getting to them. So we exchange our language to that of God's language. And when it talks about Paul and Silas singing praise, the Greek word is proseusomai. I don't know if I said that right. And it's pros, the beginning of it, is towards, exchange, and exuomai, to wish and to pray. So properly, this word means to exchange wishes. I'm exchanging wishes. Pray literally is to interact with the Lord by switching human ideas for he wishes as he imparts faith. So when you praise God, you're exchanging human constructs and human ideas of what you need to do. I need to strive. I got to praise God. I got to do this. I got to do this. You know, I'm going to say these good things. And it's replacing what humans think praise is. And it's replacing our chaos and our noise with harmony and with he wishes. Amen? And the best point, I think, is that heaven invades our praise and sets things in order. And there's often a vertical, Elena will talk about this, but there's vertical relationships with worship. My relationship, you know, me praising God and me giving, you know, glory to God. But in praise, there's also a horizontal relationship, which Elena's going to do really well. But heaven invades our praise and sets things in order. Just like when you hear the orchestra at the beginning playing all those sounds and it sounds like nothing. But when they play in harmony and they play those notes, it's beautiful. The same thing happens when we praise God. Heaven invades our praise and sets things in order, and it also is a unifying force for believers. He inhabits the praises of his people. So it's not just a personal thing either to praise. There's something spiritual that happens when you praise, and you know, there's realms and there's things that you can set in order corporately. And I really think globally, you know, you can take ground in the spirit and you can set things right. Does that make sense? All right. So, Jordan, you want to go to the next? Yes. I really love this scripture. I believe that like nature can have order and seeming chaos, harmony can be extracted from noise. So in praise, we can extract the kingdom of God and establish his harmony in our situations and ultimately in our community. So this is Isaiah 42, 12 to 13. It said, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And then it says, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies. When we praise, who wars for us? Who is it that fights on our behalf? Anybody? God is going to fight on your behalf. Again, how silly is it for me to think that I can solve these problems? You know, it's proven from generation to generation that we can't solve the problems. We can't solve depression. We can't solve disease. We can't solve disunity in families and disunity in our churches or in our lives or in any part of our life. It's God that does that. And when noise comes into our lives and circumstances, you know, they scream at us something different in our human minds and our human thoughts think, I need to do this, I need to do that, oh my gosh, it's noise, it's chaos. Give praise to God. Give praise to God because he is good. When the contradictions are flying at you and they're screaming something different, give praise to God because the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man of war. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And you know, Paul and Silas did that. I know that I have circumstances in my life that are very minute compared to being thrown in jail and having rats crawling all over me. Like, that's all I can think about. There's rats in that jail. they knew that God told them to go to this place. They knew that. And a lot of us in our lives have had times where we've done things and we've known beyond a shadow of a doubt, God, you told me to do this. You told me to do this. I didn't dream this up on my own. And look what happened. I was beaten. I was stripped. I was thrown into jail. And oftentimes in lives, we feel beaten. We feel stripped of our pride. We feel like we're thrown into a jail of our own thoughts after God told us to do something. But we need to praise God because we don't know why things are happening the way they are. And I don't think that God wants the bad things for us. I'm not saying that at all. But I do know that God will work things out for good for those whose hearts are set on him. And you read in this scripture, and Paul and Silas chose to let the noise drift away. And they chose to hear the melodies of heaven. They chose to not think with their own thoughts and with their own philosophies, but they chose to let God's thoughts invade their circumstance. And not only did God make them happy, but he changed the situation for that family. You know, that jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul and Silas stayed. And they said, we're all still here. It's okay. And he said, what can I do to be saved? You know, oftentimes, you know, I don't want to make it a formula either, but when we change our minds and we put our thoughts into God's thoughts and we, you know, not that we uncover them ourselves, but we let God invade our circumstances, you can see a miracle happen in your life immediately. And it can happen in the lives of other people. So next slide. In praise, we move into a consciousness of his presence and the tension begins to unravel. The tautness of the pressure eases. Anxieties become meaningless, for we are reminded that he is there. Our Jehovah Shammah, our all-sufficient sovereign God, he inhabits the praises of his people. And that's John Stott. And then it's just the last slide, just to sum up my thoughts. Oh, through praise, we allow heaven, the nature of God, to drown out the noise. We exchange our unbelief for the faith of God and allow heaven to invade our most dire circumstances. So that's what praise is. That's what we do on Sunday morning when we come here corporately. That's what we do in our daily life. So I'm finished. Alana. And I get to introduce the smartest person I know. I'm not kidding. She's my Yoda. She knows everything. Kendra started that. I can't take credit for that. Anyways, the lovely Alana.
Good morning. It's so much fun to be able to do this with you all this morning. And I love that there's so many people here today. Your faces are beautiful. And I just want to also say how much I love Carly. It is such an honor and a privilege to co-lead this worship team with you. And to have, we have a joining of hearts and minds often. We often know what each other are thinking, where we're going, and we're headed in the same direction. And to have someone to partner with like that, wow, that's an amazing thing. So I want you to know that we are trying to take all of us to a good place. We really believe that worship in this house is increasing. There's a specific anointing for us as a body, as a specific local body in this church, that there is an anointing for bondage breaking. I really believe that. I just wanted to read to you, if you don't know, on the church website, there's little blurbs that all of us staff, even though we're not staff, all of us leader people have written about our ministries. I think my hands are shaking. I think I have... I don't have my laser pointer. I'm used to whenever I'm lecturing or giving talks, I'm always in control with my laser pointer and I can control the slides, and this is weird. I can't do anything, but that's okay. But I wanted to read you what Carly wrote about what she sees in worship for this house. It says, Carly longs to see a radical sold out saints whose lives reflect the transactional, transracial, transgendered message of the transcending love of God. I love that. That's all these trans. Along with our church team here, Carly believes that the worship should be a face-to-face experience with the creator of heaven and earth, and that our worship team is committed to global glory, and we want everlasting sounds of heaven to be known in worship, manifesting the beauty of an intimate experience of the presence of God, which will radically impact believers and those coming to believe. That's her heart, and then this is my heart, what I wrote. And it's just funny, we didn't consult each other on what we were writing, but I've written that as I've made a conscious decision to use the language of music as a vehicle to glorify Jesus, and I foster a desire to worship God in absolute honesty and vulnerability. And as I explore the depths of God available to us through worship, I want to challenge the team and the church to model true worship and to press in deeper to what God has available to his people, because there is power available to us in praise to effect warfare on darkness. And there is an intimacy available to us in worship to speak to the deepest parts of who we are as a creation. So this is us. This is our heart. And this is what we believe we want to foster in this place. And just as an introduction, I'm so excited to do this. So here we go. So Carly talked a bit about praise. We broke it up into a praise and worship, even though we're not sticking traditional definitions here. So praise being this declaration of who God is in our circumstances. It's a declaration that he is good always. It's a declaration to him. It's a declaration to all of us corporately that no matter what happens, God is good and he's for us. He's a man of war, and God is enthroned in the praises of his people. He affects change when he is enthroned in the praises of his people. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And the corollary to that, the second part, the worship part, is what I'm going to be talking a bit about today. And that's the next step, I guess you could say. Now, when we think about praise and worship, or just worship, I guess, go to the next slide. Maybe we should think about what it isn't. If you come into one of our worship services, I guess you could reduce it down to praise and worship is, praise is when we sing the really fast, super fun songs and really loud, and worship is when we slow things down and just get really quiet. And that may be what some people think worship is. It's not that. It's not that. It's something more than that. But if you just wanted to boil it down to knowing where you are in worship, am I doing this right? I have a little diagram for you to follow along. So if you can show the first part of the diagram. Oh, I missed my laser pointer. My goodness. So this is the rookie version of worship. So if you feel comfortable flapping your arms in your pocket, you can do the carry the TV, or you can do the go big screen with your arms. You're probably about a rookie, you know, in the worship category. If you go next, the next one, I can't read that. It's too far away. Intermediate. So you have the my fish was this big. That's the first stage. Or you can say, hold my baby. You know, that's the next one. Or the Mufasa. Mike could do the Mufasa really well. He practices with Kai all the time. So this is the intermediate stage. This next one is the pro. So you're twirling the light bulbs. That's a good one. The goalposts and the heartburn. I don't know what that one really is. Or the pointer or the school choir. So the next one, the last one is, this is expert level, which I think a lot of people here are, you know, the village people stance. The Rocky, I think Kevin's really good at the Rocky, right? Or, you know, touchdown. And it says, warning, strictly prohibited, no flag movements or sudden movements that could knock anyone over. But that's, I'm just joking, that's not here. If you have flags, God bless you. Use them at the back of the church so you don't knock anyone in the head. We love flags, it's great. So, no, I'm just joking. I don't know where that was floating around Facebook a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was funny. I think I originally saw it on Stuff Christians Like, which is a funny website too, but don't tell me. Don't tell anyone I sent you there. So. No, in all seriousness, I think some of us may be concerned about, are we doing this right? Am I good at worship? Am I doing the right thing? You can go to the next one and get that off the screen. A little bit heretical. We're told in Psalm 29 to give unto the Lord the glory due his name, to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The definition of worship in just the dictionary is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity, reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or to any object regarded as sacred. It's adoration. Beautification. I love this. I love that we sang beautiful in this morning. Telling God how beautiful he is. We're beautifying him. How fun is that? Awe, adulation, devotion, exaltation, and glory. I know sometimes there are people that have told me, even myself, I think, am I doing this right? Am I actually worshiping God in the beauty of holiness and giving him the honor that's due his name? I don't know if I can do that in myself. I don't know if I have that response, but I want to tell you, everyone worships something. We are created to worship. And in fact, the only ministry that's left at the end of the age when we're all in heaven will be worship. The ministry of healing, we won't need that anymore. The ministry of financial transactions, we won't need that anymore. We'll be all provided for. We'll be completely restored to what we need, what we are, and what we are worshipers. So because we have that DNA imprinted in us already, we all have this instinct to worship, be it money, be it nature. Sometimes that, what Carly was talking about, you're in nature and you're just overwhelmed with a response of some sort. That's the urge to worship. And some people don't know where to direct that urge, and it goes to nature worship, or it goes to pantheism, or whatever. But that urge is actually to the creator, of course, the one who created it all. There's a huge celebrity worship culture right now, which blows my mind. These people are weird. Like, I mean, they're people, they're beautiful people, but why would we want to create a culture that looks to them to tell us how to think? Why would we want to look to them to tell us how to dress? Why do we want to look to them to like tell us how to raise our children? That's weird. That's absolutely weird. I wasn't going to say look to science, but that's stupid too. Like, some of us worship science. The scientists would tell you, look at the data. Well, the data, depends on the tools you use to gather the data, and it's not as real as, let me tell you a secret, it's not as real as they'd like you to think it is. And some of us worship intellect. I mean, I'm in that world. I know what it's like. So I just wanted to tell you that if you're thinking that, I don't know if I can do this, I don't know if I can worship, I don't know if I have that in me, you do. You just need to learn to recognize it, that's all. And I think over the years, I've learned to recognize my response. Even in worship this morning, I actually get, when I'm singing to God and focusing on who he is and just feeling his presence, I get this little catch in my voice and I want to start crying. And I can't help but say, wow. Wow. And I feel like that's my first prompting in my spirit that says, I'm ready to worship God. I'm always ready, but when that response actually bubbles up inside of me, it's amazing. So, and everyone has that. It may be something different in you. So I just challenge you to keep, keep your eyes open, keep your spirit awake to what's going on. Feel like maybe pinpoint what your wow is. Maybe you've had it before in a sports arena. Oh, wow. Wow, that's so cool. Or in nature. Wow, that was so amazing. But that just drives you to be in awe. That's simply what worship is. To be in awe, to adore something, to tell something it's glorious. It's not mystical. It's not mysterious or unapproachable. It's who we are as people. So don't be scared of it at all. I remember, it could be a really powerful response. We were at Fresh Wind last year, and I have had this very, very rarely, but I think I got a taste of what heaven might be like. Fresh Wind was really good, hey, last year, guys. Yeah? You want to go this year? Yeah? Awesome. Okay. So excited, I can tell. All right. But there was the last service we were in. It was good. And then the guy from Argentina, whatever, got up and preached, and it was good. I'm like, I don't know why they brought this guy in, because he has a really strong accent. He's speaking. I think he's speaking over the kids' heads. I don't know. But he stops speaking, and he starts ministering. And the presence of God I have never felt anything like that at all. Something he's carrying, the whole place just broke open. And I could feel the presence of God just fall in the place. And I had my eyes closed because I couldn't almost stand up. I was so in awe of what was happening, of who God was, and the bigness he was showing to these kids and to us. And I could almost feel, like, I couldn't quite feel it, but when you feel something in the spirit, you can almost feel it physically, like spinning in the room. And God was telling you, those are angels come to have fun. these kinds of collisions with the supernatural world that they're happening all the time, but they grow, the barrier between the natural and the supernatural is so thin when we actually spend time focusing on him. I just can't wait for that to become more natural for us. So anyways, talking about worship in the Old Testament, so you go to the next slide. There's a number of different words used for, well, I guess more praise and worship. It's not a specific to worship kind of thing, but there's a number of words, yada, to worship with extended hand. So So if you've ever wondered, why do we raise our hands in church? That's weird. Well, it's actually biblical. It's actually, you know, something that the Hebrews did, and we do it too. And the yada, to worship with extended hand, is actually, the definition is in direct, what's the opposite? It says, stands in direct opposite to stand with a downcast face. So praising is actually, it has to, by the definition, has to be the exact opposite of being downcast and focused on the nasty stuff. So that's what yada is. Tauda, and again, an extension of the hand in adoration, avowal, or acceptance. Halal, that's an awesome word for praise, to boast, to be clear, to rave, to celebrate, and to be clamorously foolish. That happens occasionally here, right, Joshua? Yeah, that's good. Barak, to kneel down, to bless God, it's an act of adoration. Zamar, to like basically Catherine Zamars every Sunday, it's great. And Tehillah, to sing and to laud. And in the New Testament, there's not as many words for worship, and the one word is proskuneo. And this is my favorite definition. It means to do reverence to, but literally it's from pros, which Carly brought up already, which means towards, and kineo, which means to kiss. Worship means to kiss towards. It's interesting in the New Testament that this word is used over and over and over and over and over again. And it's used first time for the wise men coming to see Jesus. They wanted to come and worship in Matthew 2:2. The leper came to ask Jesus for healing. First he came and worshiped, Matthew 8:2. The rich ruler who wanted healing for his daughter, he came and worshiped in Matthew 8:2. The people that were in the boat when Jesus settled the storm, after he did that, they worshipped, of course, in Matthew 14:43. I mean, almost every interaction that Jesus had to people, it says they came to him and worshipped, and then they asked for whatever they wanted. Even the mother of the sons of Zebedee, when she came to ask him to make her son sit on either side of him, yeah, she came first and worshipped. Like, almost like worship in this case, or in this word, means... And it's an act, so it's almost like it was an expected act. Like, I come to you, I greet you, I kiss your ring. In that culture, that would be an act of doing reverence, honor to the person that I'm coming to see, and saying hello and saying that your position is higher than mine. So in that context, with all these people coming to Jesus and worshiping, it's not really our context that we're talking about here, as in we're interfacing with God and in awe and adoration. Was more of a cultural thing. I'm giving you honor because honor is due. But I love the hint of the intimacy that's available to us in worship. Because the definition literally was to kiss towards. And that's a very intimate thing. I'm not married, I don't really know, but I'm assuming. No, I'm just joking. Kissing is a very intimate thing. And many theologians say, I think that the proskuneo, the kissing towards, is the floor ground. Like, worship is the interface between the bride and Christ, the kissing towards, that actual connection of the bride and Christ, that romantic connection, that relationship connection. So that is hinting to me that there's something available to us in worship that many people may not apprehend if they don't follow the pattern. So I have a theory, or I have some insight, or I have some ideas as to what may be available to us in worship. Now, a couple of years ago, Catherine and Carly and I taught on worship and praise and worship in the summer. And if you weren't here for that, it was awesome. I'm sorry. It was great. We like blew everyone's minds. No. You know, it was fun for us. But I was revisiting our notes, my notes that I had done for that. And we had followed the template of the tabernacle that was set out in the Old Testament. So I think it's the next slide. Oh, right. I'm just going to talk about a little bit of a journey. The next slide. So the tabernacle was set up in a very specific way. You had the entrance into the courtyard, and then you came into his courts, and then further past the courts, you head into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. And you know the song, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise." Yeah, that one. Anyways, we don't sing that anyone anymore. Because we know what we're doing, it's okay. But we talked about coming into the presence of God with thanksgiving. That's the first thing we should do. And then past that, we come into the courts of God with praise. And that's the next thing we do. And after that, there's a further journey into the deeper things of God. And that is the holy place. And the one thing I love about God is that while he's infinite, like he's outside of time, he doesn't really need to go on these journeys. Like he is in every moment, in every time. But we humans are finite and our minds really respond to processional things. Like we respond to story really well. We're set up to experience life and to make sense of life and to make sense of events in a beginning, middle, and end. You know what I mean? He's a good God that way. I think like most of his revealing himself in scripture to us has to do with story. Jesus spoke in parables with a beginning, middle, and end. We respond to epic stories like Lord of the Rings and epic poems like people here, right? And we make sense of our lives. We have real woman, real stories, real God to share what God is, who God is to us, and who we are in him. So there's something really powerful about a journey that he takes us on. And I love that fact that he set up our journey into the Holy of Holies as a kind of a progressive thing, just because it makes sense to our minds. He didn't have to. He could have just commanded us, worship me, praise me, the end. Like, there didn't have to be any constructs of progression because he is God. He's worthy to be worshipped and adored and all of that sort of stuff. But for us to make sure our human minds can do it properly and apprehend him properly, he set up these kind of stories and journeys for us. Anyways, that was an aside, but I love God. I love how he does that. And I think, I mean, Faye, she loves story too. So I love that there's someone else here who can understand. Maybe, I don't know, if I'm completely ununderstandable, tell me later and I'll try and fix it. But there are clues in the holy place, in the most holy place, as to why I think worship is more than just spending time telling God how awesome he is. I mean, that is definitely the base definition, that vertical relationship that Carly mentioned before, that I'm in God's face and I'm telling him how awesome he is and how much I love him and how much I adore him. And like I said, he could have left it at that, but there are clues in here to tell us that he designed it for more than that. So if you go to the next slide. So yeah, the picture of the tabernacle helps us understand our worship experience and the end result. And the end result is a face-to-face communion or interaction with the Most High God. So the next slide, there are three clues. So in the holy place, there is the bread of his presence and there is the lampstand. Now, the bread of his presence spoke to me really strongly because bread seems to be a very human thing. Jesus said that his body was taking the bread, and he was comparing his body to bread and taking the bread and partaking of his body. But bread also symbolizes to me communion and fellowship. I think there's no higher form of fellowship for us people to sit around a table and eat together, right, Joshua? Yeah. Food is a really, really high form of fellowship. And I think the fact that there's something really human about sharing food together. And the fact that there is bread in that holy place just speaks to me that God wants to dwell and have communion with us in that place of worship. He wants to be just very, very close to us. Not only in a you're the deity and I'm the person kind of way, but I want to have relationship with you kind of way. And the only way that we can do that is through Jesus. And that is the only way, but that is the complete way. There's no other way to this place except through Jesus. And if we understand that, if we are people who understand that we can come into this place where we can have communion, and that's the other thing that's in there, the lampstand. And Jesus himself said in John 8:12 that he is the light of the world. So that lampstand is kind of symbolizing that aspect of it. Through Jesus, we can have this experience. And there's seven lights on the lampstand, which symbolizes the sevenfold spirits of God. So we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit drawing us in towards having relationship with the Father in there. And it's pitch black in there except for that light. That the only light in that place is from that lamp that symbolizes Jesus. And that speaks to me that there's no other way. There's no other way for us to see what we're doing in that holy place except through the revelation of who Jesus is. But like I said, it's the complete way. There's nothing we have to add to it. There's nothing at all. And there's also something else that I forgot to write down, but there's the altar of incense. And actually, I don't really know what the symbolism behind that really is, but my thoughts behind it is there's always a sweet-smelling something rising up to God. And the function of that, I'm not sure, but when I was first setting it out, it just hit me that, oh, that's just beautiful. Sometimes God loves beauty for the sake of beauty. I think always God loves beauty, but sometimes there's a place for just having a beautiful thing, bringing glory to God. And I think that's one of the reasons why we work really hard at doing, like, making beautiful sounds. That's our goal. I mean, so it doesn't always happen, but we're getting better because we want to just be beautiful for God. We don't want to have any dissonance. We want to have harmony that speaks to the order of who he is. Yeah, so that's in the holy place. So that dwelling, that communion with God through Jesus Christ and through the stirring of the Spirit, that is available to us in worship. That is one of the reasons why we put such a high value on worship. It is not, we don't just come here to sing a few songs and get you loosened up for the word, you know, get your minds all calmed down and get everyone focused. That's not the point of worship. It's not. We come to gather to the presence of God. We don't come to gather to sing a few songs or say hi to each other. We come to gather to the presence. And even the sharing of the word, we come to hear the word, and the word is awesome, but the word speaks to the presence of God and what he wants to do in our lives and through our lives and who he is. So there's actually a further place, and it's the Holy of Holies. And the priests only went in there once a year. And they only went in there with great fear and trembling. They had a rope tied around their ankle in case they died. They got pulled out by their ankles so that no one would have to go in after them. It was where God was. Now, through Jesus, we don't have to approach with fear and trembling anymore. That place is available to us. But you know what's in that place? That was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was, I mean, there's a number of things on the Ark of the Covenant, but one of the things is the mercy seat, and that symbolizes the throne of God. So at the very heart of worship, we are at the throne of God, the throne of the Father. We are, like, the picture in Revelation of the elders casting their crowns down continuously before the throne, giving their glory to his glory. We literally take our glory and say, it's not enough, but here's our glory to your glory, God. So that's where that Holy of Holies, but it's also, it says in Exodus, I think it's 25, 22, all this happens in Exodus 25, describing how to build this stuff. That mercy seat, God said, this is where I'm going to come and meet with you and tell you what I want you to do with the people. So it wasn't just, I'm coming to, in fear and trembling, to worship before the most holy God, and that could have been enough. But he told, even in the Old Testament, he said, I'm coming to you in this spot, this most holy of holies, to meet with you and tell you instructions. So in worship, when we get to that place of communing with God, understanding who we are in Jesus, understanding our approach to the Father, and just focusing on him, that's where we have access to the secrets of the Father's heart. And that's where I believe the Father's heart wants us to go. It's not just singing pretty songs. It's not just telling him how awesome he is, even though I love that. I can tell him that all day long. But there's an actual purpose to what he's having us do here. It's not wasted time. It's not wasted time at all. It's not something, if your flesh gets a little bit tired, I just challenge you to keep going just a little bit further. Just keep going. I mean, I don't want to get into works at all, but even David in the Old Testament, he said at the end of 2 Samuel, he was building a sacrifice and he was at someone else's place. And the other person wanted to provide him with everything he needed to build the sacrifice. And David himself said, no, I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord something that has cost me nothing. You know, like it often takes a little bit of effort. But again, I don't want to say we have to work ourselves up into this, because that's not the point whatsoever. Like I said about that response that's already in you, it's in you. You don't have to create that. That's in you. Yeah. So worship is not, go to the next one. It's not a one-way transaction like a lot of people do think it is. It's meant to facilitate communion with the Father. And there are a few things that can hurt this communion. If go to the next slide. Like, if you're thinking, well, maybe I need to work on some things. Maybe we do. It's always something we can be aware of, things that may cloud this communion. in Proverbs 27:7, this is one of my favorite verses, and I don't really know why. I don't think I brought my Bible up. I have my iPad, which has a Bible on it. But anyways, it's the full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to he who is thirsty, every bitter thing is sweet. And this comes up a lot with my conversations with Carly, because I'm like, a full soul. But it really, what it means is the person who is distracted by soulish things, like if I watch too much TV, or if I'm reading too many things that just distract me from God, I just feel a little bit cloudy when it comes to interacting with him, just because I'm distracted. And I'm distracting myself with the pleasures that they're not necessarily bad things to pursue. But if I'm getting my satisfaction and I'm at peace, you know, or I'm just dinging my soul bells, like I'm eating too much food, or I'm focused too much on something that's not him, I just get a little bit cloudy sometimes. But to he who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. So if the person who's sharp and who's hungry and who's waiting for things on God, they're almost like their receiver is extra super sensitive, right? They can perceive the things that God is doing maybe that little bit quicker than the people who have a full soul, full of soulish pleasures. So that's just one thing that I myself have to keep an eye on, just to make sure that I'm not muddying the waters at all. Another thing is that we need to be careful of. In Matthew, it says Matthew 15:9. I do need to read that one because I didn't write it down. Matthew 15:9. Thank you, Jeff. I do have my Bible. It's at my seat. Thank you. It just says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So there can be a vain kind of worship. If we're focusing on, the 12 steps to getting into the presence of God, I mean, there are 12 steps, I don't know. But if we're using that as our template and only that, if we're using constructs of people, if we're just focusing on the rules and the regulations, we're worshiping in vain. And I'm like, we don't want that here. Sometimes Pastor Carl or I've heard him say, and I've said it too, I probably got it from him, I don't have much original thought. we want to go up the back staircase, you know, we want to go up the back way to the presence of God. It's almost like, I want to come up the way the friends come up, you know? I don't want to come in through the pomp and the circumstances of the front door. I want to come in, you know, the way the best friends come up. But it's just that subversion of the formula of the way we always do things. It's not, formula's not necessary. Sometimes this formula, this template is helpful to help us understand where we're going, but it's not necessary, you know? So it just helps us a little bit. Oh, it's getting late, sorry. I'll keep going. So thank you for your Bible, Jeff. thanks. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of commandment. There were many commands to worship, and we could see the people gathering to worship, and it was very much it was almost like the worshiping God in the Old Testament, except for David. I love David. I love his heart. He reached out of the Old Testament to apprehend a new thing, but other than that, they could almost be worshiping like a benevolent human king, or, you know, it could be a bunch of servants worshiping their master. It wasn't much personal there. And even in a lot of the interactions with Jesus, with a number of these people that came to him, it was almost like a benevolent master to his servants, that interaction there. But I can see a parallel between what Pastor Carl talked about last week and what I'm kind of trying to come across this week, that in the Old Testament, there is the command to love. There is the command to work it up within yourself, to do love, to fear God, to serve others. And there was not much of an intrinsic motivation for that. Or else if there was, that you would burn yourself out really quickly. So the commandment in the Old Testament, the reality of worship and reality of the old. It says in Deuteronomy 10:12, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That's it. Yeah, that's just a little request here. But when I'm reading teachings about worship and how worship should be approached and how we should formulate our worship experience, often this verse is quoted. You should fear the Lord. You should walk in obedience to him. You should serve him with all your heart. But in the New Testament, there's actually one requirement for worship. is John 4:23. Jesus is working, or the Father, this is Jesus saying, the Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. That's it. This word spirit there is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. It's pneumos, it's wind, it's breath. It's that reborn spirit in you that's responding to the Father. It's not something that we work up out of our own flesh, out of our own logic, out of our own strength. It's birthed by him and in him alone. We can't give God the honor, the actual honor and glory due his name. We're humans. We can't do that. But through him, we can. We can give him glory. We can give him what's due his name. And the word truth there is not, it's not, you know, how truth is, I'm telling the truth because I'm not telling a lie. It's actually something deeper than that. It's the foundational issue of a matter that is true. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you cannot change it, you cannot corrupt it, you cannot do anything to it. So we are called to be those who, this is our worship, this is our worship mandate. This is who we are. Not working out of formulas, not working out of steps, not working out of anything. We are just those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's something that you can do. In Philippians, Paul says, we worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. We have no confidence in, Carly and I plan. So what does your dad say? Plan like it all depends on us, and then lead like it only depends on the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have to be responsible and make sure we have songs ready to go for you all to sing when we come on a Sunday morning, and we love doing that. It's great. But we also, at the end of the day, know that if Holy Spirit wants us to do something different, we're going to do something different. Because our goal here is not to sing our songs. It's to commune with the Father. Yeah, so, but there is a great result to this. There's a great result to this. But the three things I want you just to take away from what the ramblings that I'm sharing are, the next slide. Number one, to recognize your worship response. Like I said earlier, I just want to reiterate that. You all have a response to who the Father is. And if you haven't experienced that before, just go through those steps of thanksgiving. Thank him for what he's done for you. Then praise him. Praise him for who he is. And I, if you don't then have a response, come see me, because I'll tell you some more things to praise him. But I really, really believe if you just spend some time thinking about who he is, you will respond. And then you go, oh, that's my response. And then you can start to nurture that and make friends with it. And, think of different ways to express to him how much he means to you. Refuse to be dull. Just seriously, refuse to be dull. When you come to church, I love this church. You guys are awesome, and it is such a privilege to lead this congregation into worship because y'all are not dull. But just if you ever have that feeling of maybe I can be dull this Sunday, don't, okay? I mean, for the sake of Carly and I alone, because we just want to look at your faces and think, yeah, they're having fun too. Yes, let's keep going. Because we have fun, hey? Yeah, it's fun. It's a lot of fun. So refuse to be dull. Stay sharp. Stay hungry. Stay hungry. Don't satisfy your soul with the desire, like with the things of the world. Stay focused on him. And the third thing, revel in him. When you get to that place of the Holy of Holies and you can apprehend his presence, enjoy it. Enjoy it because he's enjoying you. I can tell you that. It says in Zechariah, Zephaniah that he rejoices over you with spinning. You know where that is? Yeah, it's in there, but it's in one of those. But I mean, God thinks you're like the best thing ever. And the main benefit, I think, for us as people, and I love the fact that God gives us benefits to worshiping him, because he didn't have to, right? Because he's worthy of honor and glory and praise. But in Psalm 25, it says, who is the man who reverently fears and worships the Lord? The secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord have they who fear, revere and worship him, and he will show them his covenant and reveal to them its deep inner meaning. And I think that psalm kind of sums it all up. That true worship, that entrance into the Holy of Holies, that it's afforded to us through the grace of Jesus Christ and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, brings us into that sweet place of companionship with the Lord. And he tells us secrets there. I mean, he wants to partner with us on the earth here. Like, he wants to tell us how to do the God kind of stuff. He wants his kingdom established here. And I think as we spend time with him in worship, spend time with him in communion and in intimacy, he will download plans to us. He will download thoughts and ideas and secrets. And I really believe that, and I'm really excited about it. Yeah, so if you have any more questions about why we do things here the way we do them, come and talk to us. But hopefully that kind of explains a bit more about our heart and our desire for this house here. So I want to thank you, and I want to bless you for being awesome people who are coming on this journey with us.